All right, well, last Wednesday night, we took something of a detour. We've been in Exodus for a while, and I did a teaching last week that I had done at the Christian school and then at Autumn Trace. We are back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 22. And Exodus chapter 20 is a famous chapter in the Bible. It is because Exodus chapter 20 contains the Ten Commandments. The passages around the Ten Commandments perhaps are less famous, but they are important and they are intriguing. So after we get the Ten Commandments, in verse number 22, the Bible says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say,'" or "this is what you are to say to the children of Israel. 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven.'" Well, in connection with the giving of the Ten Commandments, you remember that the mountain on which God and Moses met, there were thunderings, there were lightnings, there was a shaking of the mountain, there was smoke. And so there was this environment in which God was displaying his mighty power and the people could see it. And so when Moses went up on the mountain, the children of Israel were told to stand around the mountain, but they weren't supposed to go up onto the mountain. In fact, they were supposed to make sure that their animals didn't wander up on the mountain, because God said to them, if any of you get too close, you get up on the mountain, you'll perish. So you don't have my permission to do that. You're approaching me. And if you do that without permission, then you're going to perish for it. So don't do that. This is consistent with the overall biblical teaching that God is holy. I had a pastor friend one time who said that when the Bible says that God is holy, it means he's allergic to sin. I have some sympathy for that kind of language, but the idea is this, that sin is foreign to God. He doesn't think sinfully. He doesn't speak sinfully. He doesn't do sin. Well, you and I cannot imagine what that is. We struggle to think righteously. We struggle to speak righteously. We struggle to behave righteously. To be kind of blunt, being sinful is our default setting. Being selfish and thinking about ourselves and then kind of factoring in the people around us, that's the way we function. God is holy. So the idea that you would, that a sinner would just run to God without concern in how they approach him, the Bible over and over again shows us this problem. And so in the giving of the Ten Commandments, you have this problem enacted, visualized when you're reading the text. And God begins this section here by saying, all right, Moses, I want you to remind the people that you met with me on the mountain and that I talked with you and that they have seen evidence that I was talking to you. I think part of it is to reiterate that the Ten Commandments were not the creation of human ingenuity or creativity or inspiration, that the Ten Commandments were divine revelation, right? That God said them and that God's people were to receive the Ten Commandments like that, right? All of us in here have raised children, or we've had children in our families. And when children are small, you can't reason with them, right? You got a little kid with a fork trying to stick it into the electric socket, and you have to say, stop that. Why not? Well, sometimes the answer is because I said so. You're not old enough to understand the consequences of sticking something metal into an electrical outlet, and I am, and I'm telling you, don't do that. So there is a sense in which God has to give us commandments without defending his authority, without saying, okay, well, let me tell you why it is exactly that I'm the one that should get to do this. So verse 22, that is what we're being told, that God is the one giving these commandments. They did not originate with Moses. Verse 23, he reminds them of a basic truth that's in the Ten Commandments. You shall not make anything to be with me, that is to rival me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. Again, this is quite unusual. And even in the modern age, think about all of the physical things that people use to represent God. How many of you have ever seen a Buddha statue? I have, right? I have been in the homes of people, of Indian people, and they were Hindu, and they had little statues in their homes of Hindu deities, right? Even Christians sometimes have, you can sort out whether it's okay or not, okay? But one of the things that I've seen lately are these little plastic Jesus dolls about this big. And I'm a little weirded out by that. Like, I'm not sure what to do with that. I'm not sure that I think it's a wonderful idea. But to be clear, the Old Testament says there is a gap between what it is to be me and be physical and what it is to be God. And I am not supposed to try to make something to cross that divine, right? I'm not supposed to make something and say, okay, God, this is going to help me connect to you. Instead, part of being God's people is to recognize God's holiness, his otherness. And so what do we do instead? We say to children when they pray, we say, you know, put your hands together, bow your head, close your eyes. Well, what are we doing? We're saying, you need to be respectful. You don't need to be flopping around like a fish that's been tossed on the bank. You need to put your hands together and hold them still. You don't need to be staring around into space and be distracted, right? So close your eyes. What else? You shouldn't be proud when you approach this God, so bow your head to show some reverence. So all of that, before you've even said a word, we try to teach people to pray in such a way so as to show reverence to the God who's different from me and who's different from you. And as frustrating as it might be sometimes, and it is, to talk to a God who doesn't look like you, who can't be physically grasped, right? Who isn't usually heard with these ears or seen with these eyes, that is the way God has asked us to relate to him. In other words, that frustration has to be embraced, not circumvented. I also worry that sometimes we work around that with, like, we have tokens, like we have a cross hanging around our necklace, or we have a rosary, or we have a statue, or we have this, or we have that. Even sometimes the way people relate to crosses causes me some concern. I mean, I think there's something appropriate about a cross. It's the symbol of Christian faith. But you can have some sentimental, almost superstitious attachment to things, and I don't think that's helpful. We're not superstitious, right? Think about what the Bible says about God. It says that He is the living God. Think about what the New Testament says about Jesus. He isn't just someone who came and lived and died. He's someone who rose from the dead. He's living, right? So we have to relate to God consistent with what He's revealed about us. Verse 24, an altar of earth you shall make for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your fellowship offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and I will bless you. The New Living Translation says, build for me an altar made of earth and offer your sacrifices to me, your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Build my altar wherever I cause my name to be remembered, and I will come to you and bless you. Now, the children of Israel at this point were nomadic. They didn't have a homeland yet. They had just been given the Ten Commandments. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years before they inhabit the Promised Land. So for 40 years, they're going to wander around. They're not going to have a permanent place that they call home. God is answering the question, are you going to have to wait 40 years until you invade the Promised Land and set up a homeland for you to begin to sacrifice to me and worship me and all of that? And God's answer is no. In fact, all you need to do is to build a mound of dirt. And dirt is everywhere. So you build a mound of dirt and you can use that mound of dirt, that altar of dirt, on which to sacrifice an animal. And you can use that mound of dirt as a sacrifice for the animal and as an occasion to worship me. And God says, I'm going to respond to that worship. This is an interesting truth as well, because oftentimes in the ancient world, the sphere or the domain of a god was connected to some geography or to some people. So the Egyptians had gods, the Assyrians had gods, the Babylonians had gods. And in the ancient world, it was often thought that, well, our god reigns down here where we are, and their god reigns up there where they are. And so the idea that this God wasn't confined to some certain geographical area, that if you went there, you could meet with God there. If you went over here, then you could meet with God here. That's a new thought. And the fact that that God is going to meet you and bless you wherever He causes His name to be remembered, that's a new thought. Verse 25, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, that is, cut stones. For if you use, wield your tool, your chisel upon it, you have profaned it. The New Living Translation says, if you use stones to build my altar, only use natural uncut stones. Do not shape the stones with the tool, for that would make the altar unfit for holy use. All right, so here's the idea. I decide we're camped somewhere, and we're going to be camped there for a while. There's a good water source. There's good grass there. We're gonna stay put for 6 months. Well, I don't want to have just an earthen altar. I want to have a rock altar. Well, God says you can build one, you just can't shape the stones in order to build the altar. So however you find the stone, that's how you have to use it. If you start hacking on the stones and trying to make them fit, then you'll profane the altar. Now, one of the questions we might ask is, well, why is that? I mean, what's the big deal about, you know, we put bricks together and we obviously, you know, they make mud and they bake them and they put them in a certain form. And then we take those bricks and build our houses out of it. And we don't think there's a problem with, you know, chipping a stone to make it fit. So why does God not want them to do that? Well, this is, I don't know that it's speculation, but the text doesn't spell this out, so maybe we're just thinking out loud. But when I build something, I build it, and then I say, it's good enough. I was thinking about this yesterday, as a matter of fact. I have about 20 chickens in the backyard. I didn't want chickens at my house. In fact, I had said repeatedly, I didn't want chickens at my house. But my wife and my children went to Orchelins, and they came back with a bunch of chickens. And so, okay, well, you guys bought chickens now, so we got to have somewhere to put the chickens. So I start looking, and a chicken house of any size was even a teeny tiny one that you buy through Amazon, like $600-$700. And I'm saying, my goodness, for that, I can build a little playhouse. I mean, like, I'm not the best builder in the world. The Taj Mahal people are not going to call Brother Ricky to come build anything. But I can build a chicken house, so I pretty well drew up plans. And I had Jerry come and help me. Thank goodness for Jerry. And we built the chicken house. And then we built the run. And so there's a chicken house and a run in the backyard. And I thought, you know, that chicken house is, for a chicken house, it's really nice. I wouldn't want to live in that chicken house, but it's pretty nice. But I thought, you know, I learn things every time I build something so that at some point, if I do want to tackle something more ambitious, I will learn some things. This is a good idea, this is not. If you do this, this is the consequence, right? But to be clear, there were several times Jerry and I were talking about the chicken house and doing this, that, and the other. You know, something wasn't perfectly square. It's amazing how hard it is to get something perfectly square, by the way. And Jerry would say, well, what are we going to do here? And usually my language would be something like this. Look, it's a chicken house, right? It's going to have to be good enough. I don't think God wanted people to think about him like that. See, if I were cutting the stones and I were putting them together, eventually I would have to decide, wouldn't I? Well, now that's good enough. If the stones are naturally occurring and I don't tamper with them, I just put them in positions, I don't have the same estimation in terms of artistic thinking. I'm not looking at it the same way. I stacked the rocks, but I didn't shape the rocks. God wants his holiness protected. He doesn't want us saying, well, it's good enough for God. Okay, let me help you. The rich young ruler, remember him? He comes to Jesus. What does he say? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. So even in Jesus' day, the polite use of the word good, Jesus confronts him with that. No, that's not okay. Real goodness is God. Everything else is something else. So don't go shaping these stones. Don't go constructing the altar with the idea that you're going to make it, quote, good enough for me. No, we're not doing that. You can build the stones out of the shape of the stone that you find, but you're not going to put your hands on it. You're not going to make it a piece of human artwork. Holy, in this case, is not the result of human craftsmanship or ingenuity. In fact, holy in this case is without human craftsmanship, without human ingenuity. Verse 26, nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. The New Living Translation says, if you do, someone might look up underneath your clothing and see your nakedness. Now, the Living Translation, I think, probably is trying to help us understand what is being said. I don't think actually that there's a concern that someone else is going to see your nakedness. I think the concern is that if a person in a hot climate were wearing a robe of some kind, and that robe is particularly shorter in the summer, and they walk up steps to get to the altar, then their privates are exposed to the altar. And God says, you should have more concern in approaching me than to be doing that. This is a little different, but you guys all know about Mom, and so I reminisce constantly now. I guess it's just the nature of things. But when I was a child, getting ready for church, Mom had something of a routine. She would wake everyone up, and then we had a stereo in the main room of the house, and we would play some kind of gospel music while people were getting ready for church. And even as a little boy, I had two sets of clothing. I had clothing that was okay to wear to school and to play in, and then I had Sunday clothes. I mean, admittedly, this may be a little different than your upbringing. This was the Deep South, but like I had a dress coat and dress pants to wear to church. And so there was this idea. To be clear, it wasn't that you were trying to be dressed better than somebody else. It had nothing to do with somebody else. It had everything to do with, we are going to church. We are going to worship God, and God deserves my best, whatever my best is. And so the whole morning was organized toward approaching God, and the basic idea was, God deserves whatever my best is. The idea that you would get up and you would put on the same thing that you would wear any other day, that would have seemed kind of strange because it was contrary to that teaching. And again, it's not about comparing yourself to somebody else. That wasn't the conversation. The conversation was, going to worship God is special and it ought to be treated special. Right? In Exodus chapter 28, we'll get to this eventually, but there are instructions that are given to Aaron and to his sons about what they wear when they serve the Lord as a priest. So this is Exodus 28, verse 40. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So this is special clothing. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. So we might ask, in overly simplistic language, is it a big deal to be a priest for God? Well, yeah, it is a big deal. Should you treat it like a big deal or should you treat it like something minor? And the text is saying it's a big deal. You should treat it like a big deal. They're going to have special clothes, verse 42. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. Seems to be the same concern here, right? You don't go into the presence of God, not properly covered. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting. Pardon me. Or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. Now that seems really harsh. It shall be a statute forever to him and to his descendants after him. Now this is something that's largely lost on the modern worshiper, and I don't know how you would ever get it back. In fact, I can hear somebody in the modern age listening to this, and I can hear their response to this kind of teaching. Preacher, I ought to be able to wear whatever I want to wear when I go to church. Well, wait a minute. Is your going to church about you, or is your going to church about God? Who are we trying to please? Right. So the idea that we would say, I am going to do what I want to do when I go to church, when I go to be with God, that's the whole wrong attitude to start with. It's a privilege for sinners to have communion with God. It's a gift of God's graciousness, of His mercy, of His kindness, of His forgiveness, that you and I get to go and be in the presence of God. He doesn't owe us that. We don't deserve that. We haven't earned that. It's a gift. The least that we can do is to say to God, we recognize that. We are grateful that you are kind. We are grateful that you're merciful. We are grateful that you're forgiving. We're grateful that you're benevolent. We're glad that you don't just say, well, that Ricky's a sinner. I'm done with him. I'm just going to discard him like I would a used Coke can. Instead, you say to me, even though I'm fallen, even though I'm broken, even though I'm despairing, even though I'm any or all of those things, you're going to secure my salvation by sending your son Jesus to show your love for me. You're going to give him, the Bible says, he's going to give himself for me. Galatians 2:20 says, he's going to bear in his body my iniquity on the tree, it says in 1 Peter. All of that gives us an indication of just how big a deal it is to be in the presence of God. So we finish up the Ten Commandments by God saying, you need to recognize that being in my presence is a big deal. It is a tremendous blessing for me to create opportunities where you can come and be in my presence and where you can worship me. And I'm not even going to be absent when you do that. When you build that earthen mound, I'm going to be present. I'm going to receive your worship and I'm going to bless you. When you build that altar out of stones, I'm going to show up and I'm going to bless you when you worship me. But to be clear, when you worship me, you can't just do it willy-nilly. You just can't do it any way you want to do it. The worship of me, God says, is about me. It isn't about you. And if you try to make church about you, you'll mess it up. You'll mess it up for you, and then you're going to mess it up for other people. This place and this time and this activity is supposed to be about God, always about God. Whenever it isn't about God, we start messing things up. Some years ago, I was frustrated with a business meeting and sometimes the way that conversations unfolded. And so I began to ask the question, what does Jesus want? Because we'd have discussions and people would say, well, I want this and I want that and I want this and I want that. And I would think, I think in pretty brutal language. I'm usually a little more diplomatic than this, but sometimes I would go away thinking, I don't really care what you want. And frankly, you shouldn't care what you want. What you want isn't the right question. The question is, what does Jesus want? Right? Even as the pastor, I'm in an error to say this is my church. It's not my church. This is Jesus' church. So at Bethel, our question isn't what does Brother Ricky want or what does the deacons want or what does the women's group want. Those are the wrong questions. The right question is, what does Jesus want? And this text is helping us think that way. And one of the significant things that God wants is he wants the respect of his people. He wants us to exercise great conscientiousness in approaching him so that it is clear that you respect God. And equally, he wants us to exercise great conscientiousness to avoid disrespecting God. Look, I have pastor friends that preach in polos and jeans. That's up to them. I don't have any ill regard for them doing that. I understand that. Cultures change, things shift. That's fine, right? You still need, regardless of the clothing you wear, you still need an attitude of respect for God. And if you in any way think it isn't a big deal to be in the presence of God, you have already disrespected God. This is a privilege. This is not something we've earned. It's a gift. The least that we can do is be grateful for the gift. What did the psalmist say? What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? The psalmist's attitude is much different. Well, God, you better listen to me. I got something to say. How dare you ignore me, God? I'm important. But the psalmist, he's on another whole thought. What is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Why do you even pay attention to us? Or the son of man that you would visit him? This is the kind of attitude that Exodus wants us to have when we approach God. I hope this is helpful to you. Sometimes we don't worship because we don't have the right attitude to worship. God is not my buddy. God is not my peer. He is the eternal King of the universe. I am a person. I had a beginning, and unless God gives me eternal life, I'll have an end. And I'll be gone. And if I'm fortunate, a few people may remember me with fondness. Our God is glorious. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's everywhere in the universe. He's morally perfect. He only thinks righteously. He only speaks righteously. He only does righteousness. There's no one like him in all the universe. And that God, the Bible says, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you start with the wrong God, the gospel's not very good news. But if you start with the right God, the gospel is amazing news. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their attentiveness tonight. My heart's desire would be that this has been encouraging and helpful and educational. And I mean that in the best sense of the word with respect to your word. Bless my brothers and sisters. Make them useful to you. Help us to think worthily of you. Bless the rest of the teaching that happens in this building this evening. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.